The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of surpassing grace. We're on the last page here. We've got a couple of points to wrap up and get back to the text. All right, we're here to continue the process of spiritual growth. We recognize that we have to believe that God exists, which we do. There are plenty of proofs of that, but the fact is that God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. The diligently seeking Him is the thing that's going to throw most believers out of the game because they are not consistent with the things they are supposed to be doing. And so, therefore, that lack of consistency, the inconsistence, manifests a lack of diligence. And the danger in the last days, of course, is that we reside in a period of history that is largely lukewarm. People give lip service to the truth, but then they only apply it when it's convenient. And so, therefore, that'll never get the job done. The reality is we have to take all these things seriously all the time if we are going to succeed, and even more so if we're going to excel. It's not just a matter of treading water and staying alive in the angelic conflict. We are here to, as we're going to see, set a standard and an example in the truth that the entire world, certainly in the angelic realm, can see. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared. We recognize this is spiritual information. Therefore, you must be spiritual if you are going to profit from it. That is, you have to be in fellowship. You have to have the sin nature isolated. This is done one of two ways. Either you avoid sin in the first place, maintaining the abiding principle, or after the fact, you deal with it. You recognize it's wrong, and then you confess that sin. Once you do that, God instantaneously restores the believer to fellowship, and you are prepared to move on spiritually at that time. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to deal with to focus your attention on what we have this evening. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that your plan predated us from eternity past and that you have taken care of all things, provided everything we need in this time so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, continue to execute the royal imperatives as we are supposed to be, and ultimately to grow up spiritually in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We recognize that you provide the grace that is necessary for this in time so that we can shoot for the highest of blessings in phase three, the surpassing rewards that you have for those we recognize that are greater than the normal blessings of heaven, but that are truly unable to be communicated since we have no frame of reference for everything you can do according to your mighty power. We thank you for this great grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to start here with major point 9, specific rewards, specific blessings that are promised to adjusted believers. Here, the first one we look at is Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And this is reiterated. Paul talks about this in Romans under the principle of Abraham's inheriting the earth, something that was not specifically revealed in the Old Testament, that he was going to inherit the earth. We knew certainly there was a land grant, so that he would have the land of Canaan for him and his descendants forever. But we find out in Romans 4 there that it is through the righteousness of faith that he was to inherit the earth. The tree of life, some of these will come out, of course, of Revelation, where specific things are promised that are, in some ways, we have to acknowledge. We see this through a mirror darkly. We don't see everything clearly. In some cases, we may have very little frame of reference for what these special blessings are, but obviously the fact that they are somewhat mysterious and not just found everywhere throughout the scriptures is a reference to the fact that they are largely unknown in that regard. And so here, the tree of life, Revelation 2:7, let him who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And there are, at the very end there, that is a promise, of course, to those who are adjusted. And again, the overcoming is a phase two process by which the believer in a particular here, a particular portion of the church age, the Ephesian portion, the first part, the apostolic era, are promised certain things. So the overcomer has to be one that whatever period he finds himself in history is going to confront a specific set of challenges. There are the general challenges that every believer confronts no matter when they live. And then there are challenges that confront believers because of their time in history. If you live during the period of the Smyrna church, the second one here, then there was a great period of outbreak, 10 major outbreaks of persecution against the church under the principles of Rome, beginning first and foremost in the most concentrated way under Nero. That's not to say that other Caesars prior to that did not engage in behaviors that were maybe less than Christian, but the fact is there was no wholesale persecution of the church under them. The closest you could come would be under Claudius when the Jews were thrown out of Rome, but that really, while it may have had something to do with the church, it wasn't specifically aimed at the church, it was aimed at the Jews. And so, here the last one, whatever the challenge may be in your time in history, for us it's the lukewarm challenge, people who give lip service to the Bible but then don't make the sacrifices necessary to fulfill it. That's the age in which we live. We find ourselves, as we know, from the study of the U.S. and prophecy, we find ourselves living in a nation that's under judgment, that is consumed with overt, conspicuous consumerism. And the challenge to get away from the money and the details of life is something most believers are just not succeeding at. So it's not a matter of getting away from them and that you have to avoid them. It's a matter of keeping them in their perspective where they don't interfere with Bible class, where they don't interfere with your applications. So here, the second related verse here is in chapter 22 at the end where certain people are warned that this will be withdrawn. Revelation 22:14 doesn't look like the right one. Oh, yes. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. And so the implication is that absent certain phase two things. See, this is another whole deal. If you take the tree of life to be a literal tree that imparts spiritual life, first you've got a problem. It's a literal tree. And we've got tons, millions of literal trees on the planet. Not one of them will give you life. And if it's a literal tree that gives literal spiritual life, then why doesn't everybody just, you know, rush the city and eat it all the time and all of that? Well, the fact is the implication here is that they may not have the right to the tree of life. So to presume that all these blessings are things that everyone gets is an assumption that I'm not sure the text here will bear. And so you want to have, obviously, the washing of the robes has to do with phase two righteousness as well. That's not just a matter of being a believer. So many people I've seen look at this book, and when they run into these terms, they just want to limit this to believers only. That all you got to do is be a believer and you get all this, and this is all guaranteed. Well, if it's all guaranteed, then first, why are there these challenges about overcoming? Well, why not just say everybody gets this, everybody's going to have a piece of it, and that's fine. But the implication is, of course, back in the verse we just looked at, 2:7, is that if you don't overcome, he won't grant you the right to eat from the tree of life. And so this matter of a tree that produces spiritual life. Well, first, let me ask you this. Have you eaten it yet? Nobody here? Are you alive spiritually? Then you don't need that tree, obviously. That can't be the way life is given. If life came through a tree, the closest we can say that it actually did was through the cross. That was the tree that brought life. But if you can have spiritual life apart from that tree, then the tree is superfluous in some ways. So it's a part of a blessing that we probably don't fully understand yet. And some people apparently will be denied. But again, the idea, if you want to read this and say, well, every believer is an overcomer, so every believer is going to get all these. Yes, I understand believers are overcomers positionally. But as we're going to see in Ephesians, reinforced what we've seen in Romans, what we've seen in other places, is that positional truth is not to be confused with experiential reality. We certainly say in Romans 6 there, we have died with Christ. Are you dead? We see in Ephesians, we're coming up on it in chapter 2, we've been raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenlies. Where are you now? Are you here? Well, simultaneously, the believer actually lives in two realms, which is difficult to comprehend, because we have a spiritual life and a reality that's in Christ, and everything that's in Him has a particular, well, history, current situation, and destiny. And anybody that's in Christ is going to share in all of that. So here we see that everything isn't promised to everybody. I don't buy into that. I don't subscribe to that theory that every believer is going to get all of this just simply because they're believers. I think to say here that you have to overcome and then God gives you something, it appears to me that that's a reward and not just merely for being a believer. Because everybody he writes to in these books are all believers, so why even say anything about overcomers if it's a phase one deal? If you are experientially or positionally an overcomer, and that's all you need to be ever, then why even mention this? Why not just say, to him who is saved, I will grant to eat the tree of life? And that way we'd know it's for everybody. And again, the matter of the tree of life, it's a pretty mysterious thing. It appears in Genesis. Access to it is withdrawn when man falls. There is the flaming cherubim are placed there with the flaming sword to guard the way to it. Of course, it's obviously destroyed in the flood and is no more. Then it reappears in the kingdom later. So I guess we'll have to watch and see how all that plays out. I do not subscribe to the fact that you're going to take leaves off of this tree and eat them and become sinless at all. That is a nonsense doctrine promoted by nonsensical people. See, hidden manna is the second one, or the third one here, insight into previously unrevealed doctrine. Now, I've also heard the interpretation of this verse. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And they don't see this as doctrine, they see it as literal bread. So Jesus apparently is hiding bread around. It's like Easter egg hunt, I guess. We just run around looking for the hidden manna and see if we can find it. If we do, whoopee, I found the hidden manna. Or it has to do really with doctrines, with the truths of Scripture that have been yet unrevealed. We have, in fact, one of the phrases coming up that we should probably know. And at first, when I got saved, of course, the Baptists don't really teach you a whole lot, but when I first got saved, I was under the impression that once you get out of this mortal body and out of this present age, that the next age is simply eternal and it's timeless. But it's not timeless. In fact, there are ages planned for the succeeding kingdom after the millennium. We certainly know after that 1,000-year period, the millennium, and then we move into the eternal state. And we know that there have been these various ages in God's plan already that have come to pass, talking about the fullness of times, when all these various little sub-ages that he has that bring his plan along to a new level or advance it to a new structure or something. Obviously, certain things were huge in that. Certain periods of history were critical. How about the first advent, the most critical period in human history? How about the day of Pentecost? And that's not so much a time as a day, but again, this period advances us out of the age of Israel into the church age. And then, of course, there's the advance back to the age of Israel, out of the church age at the rapture. So to him I overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I understand this as sound doctrine, the doctrine that comes from above, that is what feeds people. I don't see this as literal bread. And in fact, if it is literal bread, it's pretty evident that Jesus in his resurrection body could eat but didn't have to. So there's no guarantee, you know, that you're going to be eating up there anyway. Certain things we don't know. And to say too much about it is to say more than what the text says. A new stone and a new name. A white stone, rather, and a new name. Same verse here. I will give him a white stone. It's been a long time since I did this, but I believe that some suggest that the white stone symbolizes acquittal. Well, every believer's already been acquitted many, many, long time in the past. So there may be more to that. Some have suggested that it is a pass of sorts, that it is like a modern wristband that you get in. You know, if you go to some of these events, you get a wristband that gives you limited access, more access, or all access. You can go anywhere and do anything you want. And the white stone may very well be that you have to have this to get into certain places. We again, this is all still pretty mysterious. If anybody's got all this figured out, be nice to know. But I've researched it quite a bit, and I haven't seen any real definitive answers that we can point to say, oh yes, we can prove that. And a new name written on the stone. This is going to emphasize again the quality and character of the life of the believer who gets this, which no one knows, but he who receives it. It's between him and the Lord. There's a relationship there, and he gives him a name that is indicative, probably, I suspect, of his phase two input into the plan, all that he did. When other people were coasting, he was running. When other people were taking it easy, he was laboring. And when you look at Paul and when he discusses his ministry and how he handled all of that, it's constantly spoken of in terms of running, laboring, and all these sorts of strenuous activities, not just doing it. Authority over others, Revelation 2:26. Some have suggested here that the overcomer is the one who keeps his deeds until the end. Some have suggested that overcomers are believers, and then this is a special category of believers. So there are two at least different interpretations of this out there that I'm aware of. But the point of all of this is, again, once again, it brings up the overcoming factor and then adds the qualification of applying doctrine up until the very end and not stopping a month before, a year before, 2 years before, because it's too difficult. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, as I also received authority from my Father. And again, in the administration, this administration Paul has referred to, the administration of the fullness of times. That when this comes, obviously the Lord's rule is characterized by the rod of iron principle. And that means that criminal activity will not be tolerated. That there's not going to be war, there's not going to be aggression. Any of these kinds of things are going to be kept in their place. If anybody wants to try, they will be put down summarily, just as if you hit a piece of pottery with a rod of iron. What would it do? It wouldn't survive it. None of that will be happening during that time. And apparently believers will have some experience in the governance of these people and making sure that this doesn't happen. And again, our authority is once again traced in the chain of command, whatever authority one might receive here, is traced in the chain of command back to the same authority that the Son gets from the Father. That this still flows right through the chain of command. The morning star, Revelation 2:28. We know that the morning star is Venus, but what's the point of it here? Why do we have this? This is one of the even more vague ones out of all the bunch of them. Special clothing, Revelation 3:5. This is in the context of the Sardis church. The church in Sardis is a group of believers who at one time were really on the ball doctrinally. I mean, they were with it. There's just no doubt about it. But he says, you have a name, you have a reputation that you're alive, and they've long since quit being on the ball and now are living on past history, living on their reputation of what people thought or even still do think. But you are dead. The Sardis church is a dead church. And by the way, every one of these churches, as we point out, to the angel of the church, this is written to the pastor. Where do you think the buck's going to stop in these churches? Who do you think's responsible for all this? Whether it's the church at Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira or Sardis or Laodicea. This goes to the pastor. And how does a church get into a lukewarm state? Well, they began to emphasize other things. One of the things we see certainly is they can get off into the doctrines of demons because they began paying attention to other things, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They can get off of the doctrinal straight and narrow, began to substitute other things, began to, in fact, teach false things. Any kind of nonsense that you've ever heard that a pastor can't teach false doctrine is just stupid. I mean, that's just a nonsensical view of anything. I mean, good Lord, anybody can teach false doctrine. The fact is, we have to keep, that's why as believers, we have to stay on top of this stuff. To know, okay, yes, this squares with what I know to be true. So, as he says, remember what you've received and heard it and keep it and repent. And if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. These are the people who are walking in white, and they will walk with me in white, he says, for they are worthy. Soiling the garments has to do with their face, too, has not been trashed by various forms of inferior doctrines or false doctrines or any of that. They haven't fallen prey to any of that. They are there in the midst of this church where many people have lost their minds. But they still have their spiritual act together in that regard. The very few of them, obviously. Well, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. This verse has caused a great deal of consternation because people say, well, can he really do that? No. I will not do this. And he says, I won't do it. But he can't do it. If the book of life is what it says it is, it can't be changed. It's a perfect record that was written before the foundation of the world. And so this is where people have gotten real weird and they say, well, there's two books of life. Mm-hmm. Well, based on what? Just give me any verse that would even tend to support that. And they pull this verse out here and says, well, see, he's erasing names. He didn't say he's erasing names. He said he wouldn't. There's a huge difference. And so this is what we call, in the terms of grammar, a latates. It's an intentional understatement to underscore the fact that people's names can't be erased from that book. That if you're there, you're there. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. See, he follows up here with this, as it were, negative thing. Not erasing the name with the positive aspect of it. So your reputation will still be there. Well, public honor from Christ himself, that is, I will confess his name before my Father. I will acknowledge him. And that's, again, what you want in all of this. People have the idea, well, I'm saved and he's just going to look at me and think I'm great because of what? Not spiritually, the phase two spiritual greatness obviously is different than salvation, just as it is different being a believer than it is being a disciple. Those two things are not the same. Disciples pay the price. Believers don't necessarily always. That's the difference. So public honor, to be confessed, to be acknowledged before God. Well, I wonder who else might be there. All his angels? Oh, okay. So that's the honor you're looking for. It's not honor and prestige and people telling you how great you are in this world. That means nothing, and that's all going to pass. And it often means less than nothing because people sometimes are just not sincere. You may not have noticed that. But sometimes they're just not sincere, and they'll tell you what you want to hear to get what they want. And they're manipulators. And so, no, they're not sincere if they're manipulating you. Not at all. I, vindication in the presence of one's detractors, 3:9. This is to the church at Philadelphia here. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I had loved you. And again, there's a lot of complicated things in this particular verse, but this goes back at some levels, it looks like, to the trade guilds and things like that, which eventually became what we know as modern Masonry, the Masonic Lodge, Freemasonry and all that. And I remember when I was doing the research on this, because this verse, I mean, just brings you to a stop. You just, what am I doing to this? And this verse, what's this all about? And apparently, as I did more of the research on all of this, they actually get to a point in their initiation rites and all of that, that they tell the person that you actually become a Jew. Really? I become Jewish. Oy vey. Who was to know? Well, no, you don't become a Jew if you're a Gentile. Never the twain shall meet. And so the idea here is a part of their rituals and their weirdness is they began to claim that they were Jews. And essentially, of course, were God's people. And so they're out of it. As he says, they lie. They're liars. And I will make them come and bow down at your feet. This is when your detractors have to come up and acknowledge, yep, you were okay. You were right. You were fine before God. I was the one that was out of line. And make them know that I have loved you. J, a position of honor, Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write my new name. So there's a lot of revelation still to be had. We have not, I mean, we are barely scratching the surface down here in this devil's world. And again, those that are faithful in a little bit down here, well, they'll be faithful in much in heaven. But if they're not faithful in the little things, these promises I don't believe at all are for everybody. I don't think everybody's going to have these privileges and these positions and these honors. And if they are, well, I'm glad I'm wrong then. If everybody gets it, that's fine. But I don't see that the language here really, really stands for that. And then K, the ultimate position of honor and authority, Revelation 3:21, ironically, offered to the Laodiceans. If you'll overcome this period in history, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Well, do you think that's a big deal or not? People say, well, I saw some movie star and they called me over and talked to me. Oh, wow. I hope it's not Felicity Huffman or Lori Loughlin, because they're criminals now. So if you didn't hear about the latest scandal, it's just funny. People cheating to get their kids into college. Oh, well. Okay, so sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame. Now, if overcoming is just being a believer, well, Jesus had it pretty easy because he overcame right out of the womb. Because he was perfect. He didn't have any sin nature, so there was no issue there. He was deity. So I suspect his overcoming here is a phase two coming, overcoming. The things he had to conquer in his niche that were things like, for instance, they were making the good confession. What if he hadn't have done that? Well, that's held up as something, what he said and did there before Pilate. Obviously, the bigger things he has overcome, spiritual death and other factors through the bearing of sins. Well, 10 concluding observations here. A, the great believers of history were motivated to apply doctrine in their niche based on their understanding of this doctrine. One of the things you see when you consider these believers is that they were never stuck in their world, as it were. They didn't let the temporal realm confine them and define them. They looked beyond all that. They had a bigger picture. Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Now that part we know about, the land grant there for Canaan. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Well, that sounds dumb on the surface. Hey, where are you going? I don't know. How do you know when you get there? I don't know. And so he didn't know where he was going. He had to do this totally by faith, just as we have to continue to live by faith every second of our lives. This is the issue. And without faith, of course, it's impossible to please him. And so by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Abraham never owned a square foot in Canaan, with one exception. He bought a burial plot for Sarah. That was the extent of his land owning there. And she has it. So I presume he was buried in it with her, if I remember right. So he's got that, I suppose. But that's not what God promised. God didn't say, oh, I'll give you a little burial plot here. He said, I'll give you the whole land. So he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Why? Because he was looking for a city which has foundations. He wasn't content with the cities of his time. He wasn't content with the world of his time. He's looking beyond all this. We want more than this world's got to offer, as Switchfoot says. And you should. If you're satisfied with what you've got here and you think it's okay, you're probably not striving very hard for the heavenly realm. That's the bane of the existence of the believer is self-satisfaction. That will do you in. Whose architect, as he says here, and his builder is God. Moses, same chapter there, beginning in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now that's a big deal, because at that point, this is certainly in the 12th dynasty of Egypt, which was one of the chief ones. It was a biggie. And to have all of this, I mean, essentially, Egypt was the premier power in the world at that time. It wasn't that they never had rivals or all, they did. As you know about mankind, they're never content to just remain and do what they got. They got to conquer others and all of this. And so there's always warfare and been warfare. But there are certain times in certain places where certain kingdoms just were the ascendant kingdoms and were dominant over everybody. The period there under Babylon, when they were, period under the Assyrians. Period under the Egyptians. Period under the Medo-Persians. So these kingdoms kind of come and go. And this is apparently part of what Jesus was shown when he was facing the temptations with the devil. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time. That must have been spectacular. You talk about being dazzled. And Jesus looked at it all and said, I'm not going to take all that now. Satan was essentially saying, you can have this world. I'll share regency in this world with you. But it'll still be your world. And that's the whole thing. He came to undo the works of the devil. The world's not going to be Satan's anymore. That's going to change. So he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, a place of great prestige, honor, wealth, all that went with it, power. And he had all this dropped in his lap, and all he had to do was say yes. And just abandon the people of God and go do what he wanted to do. And how many believers would pass that test today? Very, very few of them. They would opt for temporal prosperity rather than paying the price. Because the price was here, he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Well, I don't want to be ill treated. Well, I don't think God's people did either. I mean, I don't think they picked that. They didn't say, oh, yes, please. Send us some taskmasters who will load us up with hard labor and bondage. That's what we pray for. No. So he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And I just want to check something here. Yeah, it's sin and it's anarthros. And Luke uses it just like Paul does. So he's just talking about sin as a principle. And he's not here just saying of the sin nature, but sin in general. And of course, this idea that the fundies will try to put on you. Well, sin isn't fun. The hell it isn't. It's pleasurable. The Bible says it's pleasurable. Now, it's temporal. We get all that. But if the fact is, if sin was just horrible and all, I mean, if it was like you sin and you know, like Pavlov, you get an electrical shock or something, to train you. Well, you wouldn't want to sin anymore. If there was a lot of unpleasantness attached to sin, people wouldn't do it. And some sins they won't do just simply because of that. They recognize, okay, there's laws. If I kill this person, I could go to jail. I don't want to go to jail. Now, it's not that I don't want to kill this so-and-so. It's just that I don't want to go to jail, so therefore I won't do it. Other sins, drugs, alcohol, all of those, they have certain penalties attached to them for overuse and indulgence. So some people avoid all that because, well, there's a price attached to it. But to say that sin isn't any fun and that people, and to tell new believers this, oh, well, you won't want to sin anymore. I mean, that's just so gross, it's not even funny. So by faith, are considering here the reproach of Christ. Greater riches, than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Abraham's looking for a city. He's looking to the reward. Everybody's looking to something other than their temporal niche here. And that's what makes them great believers. They kept their eyes on the prize. So three, the unnamed believers of Hebrews 11, beginning, I think, in about 35 there. And some of these, you know, again, it sounds really good. Some of these believers you read about and you say, well, that's what I'd like. Yeah. I'd like to be, say, Rahab the harlot. She didn't perish. So when Jericho fell, she and her family were spared because of her help with the spies there. And all these other ones. What time will fail me, he says in verse 32. If I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And as you probably know, there are times in David's life, certainly Samson had a very checkered history. You might look at this name and say, well, these were all great believers. They were, but it wasn't what made them great wasn't that they didn't fail or that they didn't have struggles. What made them great is that they kept looking for the real issues, the eternal issues. They didn't get stuck in that sense in their realm. So who by faith conquered kingdoms. Well, that sounds fun. Performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. A reference to Daniel, no doubt. Quenched the power of fire, those three asbestos Jews. Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty. I want all that. That's what I want. Women received their dead back by resurrection. But others were tortured. Uh-oh. I don't like the turn this is taking here. Not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's history has how Isaiah died. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. Went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. How come people aren't signing up for God's plan again? Oh, yes. Well, some of this goes with it, possibly. And again, when you read stuff like this, how can you justify being a spoiled little Babylonian who won't make any sacrifices? When you look at what these people have done, this is our cloud of witnesses that he's talking about. That they didn't take the easy way out. They stood up and they made the hard sacrifices. They made the hard applications. And men, he says, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, though, gained approval for their faith, but they still didn't get the SG3. They still haven't got the rewards yet. They're still waiting, in fact. Because as Paul or Luke will say here, God has provided something better. They're not going to get it until we get ours. The church actually has the centerpiece in some ways of all of God's plan. The church occupies a unique position. We have not replaced Israel. And that's very evident when you get to the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem there. You have the names of the apostles, but you also have the names of the 12 tribes there. But the church is going to be on display for all eternity. Believers that are church age believers are going to be held up as trophies of God's grace, the spoils of the victory in warfare in the angelic conflict. As God, through his grace and kindness and all of that, and mercy and love, saved people who didn't deserve it. And of course, none of us did. For Jesus Christ himself is our example, Hebrews 12, 2. Here, and this gets into running the race, putting aside the encumbrances and the old sin nature. And running with endurance, patience, sticking at it, staying under it, fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is what the problem is. Many people do not have a close personal relationship with the Lord. They come to him when they need him. The rest of the time, they're busy doing their own thing. And if they're constant, you know, you've got a stream of consciousness that exists in your head. You have an inner dialogue that goes on. I mean, if you're normal, you do. Some people might just sit there and go, no inner dialogue for me. I'm as dull as they come. Well, but most people do. And if that's not, if your inner dialogue isn't dealing with your old sin nature, the principles of doctrine, trying to remain focused on God and His plan, well, you're missing the boat. So fixing our eyes on Jesus means to focus our attention on Him. So when you're tested, how can you get up and say, oh, nobody knows what this testing's like. It's worse for me than it's ever been for anybody. My tests are more horrible and more difficult than anybody else's. Well, I don't think that's going to fly when it comes to Jesus, who endured every test that we endured, by the way, and probably under worse circumstances. So even the tests we have, in many cases, we do it in an environment of technology, comfort, ease, and all of that. And so we have to strive to keep our focus where it's supposed to be, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. The joy set before Him was His focus on the eternal future. He knew certain promises that were promised to the Messiah. His study of the Old Testament scriptures let him know that there was a great future ahead of him if he fulfilled whatever all the things that were incumbent upon the Messiah. For instance, as a matter of fact, if you want to look in Isaiah 53, he would have been aware of this passage. And so he didn't just focus on the here and now, which is the danger for believers, a danger for the Lord Himself even, to get too tied up in that temporal world. But as a result of his work, as a result, verse 11, of the anguish of his soul, and Isaiah 53 is very clearly messianic and very clearly directed at the sufferings of Christ and all of that. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And because he poured himself out to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He would have been familiar with this passage in Daniel chapter 7 as well. And one way I know he was certainly very familiar with this passage was the name he constantly used of himself, which comes right out of this passage particularly. It's not that it's never used anywhere else in the New Testament, but the Son of Man is this transcendent figure in this particular scenario here. So he's talking about here in context, the first eight verses deal with these major kingdoms that are existing on the planet. The U.S. and Great Britain, the lion with the eagle's wings, the bear, Russia, the leopard, the eastern, appears there's going to be, a group of them get together. Because they all know over there that in terms of the Oriental cultures, if they end up fighting each other, they'll just kill each other and they wouldn't be any threat to anybody. But if they can make alliances and get together and form this, and this appears to be what happens because this leopard has four heads, which appears to speak of four different leaders or kingdoms. And so then you have this great beast, the weird one, the fourth beast, we know, which refers to the revived Roman Empire. And then out of the horns of that kingdom, verse 8 comes up a little one, came up among them. And behold, this horn at the end of the eight right there, possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great things. And I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, a reference to the Father, whose vesture was white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And then in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions and behold with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might. You think that is a motivation for Jesus? That he knows what this is? If he fulfills his plan, his part in God's plan here, this is his future. And he knows this. He's aware of all this. And so he focuses on this when he went through these struggles. All the nations, peoples, nations of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will never pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And if you think this did not motivate Jesus, well, Luke says it did. Luke says there in Hebrews that he was looking to the joy set before him. And that's what helped him to endure the cross, despise the shame, and sit down at the right hand of God. And then we get our warnings, consider all this, lest you fall into soul fainting. And believe, every believer is going to be tested with this one, particularly in the last days. And the longer you live the Christian life, the harder it will get at some levels. Now, there's other things about it that become easier. Jesus said, take my yoke, it's easier. My burden is light. But when you're struggling with the sin nature, demonic oppression, cosmic goofiness, lukewarm believers and all of that, sometimes the yoke doesn't seem so light. Sometimes there are pressures and testings that are designed to crack us, to neutralize us, to take us out of the fight. And you're either in the fight, and the fact is, we're either going to fight all this together in a unified way, or we're going to be picked off one by one and fall. That's what's going to happen. And that's what's happened to so many believers already. They've been picked off one by one by one. Sometimes families, but very often not just wholesale defections from the faith. As much as people just, they get tired of running. They don't want to fight the fight. We all get fed up with it. I don't want to be here tonight, frankly. I'm tired. I've got a headache. I really wish I was home in bed right now. But I made a hard decision. Said, look, you're going to have to do this. This is what you signed up for. And so every one of us are going to have days. You don't want to be here. Well, you take those days off. What kind of example are you setting for other believers? Well, I've got a little difficulty. Hangnail. I'd never be able to concentrate in class with this. Yeah, let it go. Everybody's got difficulties. Everybody's got tests. I get all that. And I sympathize with that. I truly do. Every time I go through a particularly difficult one, I think, well, I know other believers are going through this too. And this is supposed to be part of our encouragement. Peter talks about that there in 1 Peter chapter 5. It lets us know that when you are facing various struggles and these types of things. In verse 8. Well, first the positive thing in verse 6, you're to humble yourself under God's hand. That means quit exalting your own opinions and ideas and agenda. Start doing what the scriptures say you're supposed to be doing. And get that right. And he will exalt you at the proper time. May exalt you as subjunctive. He may not. You may have to wait till phase 3 for your exaltation. Well, I don't want to wait that long. Well, then you'll peel off or quit or stop fighting. But there's no guarantees you're going to get your exaltation and your vindication in this life. So be of sober spirit. Verse 8. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. And when believers get under soul feigning, they get under their sin nature, and then it leads very often to self-pity, then depression. And where did this all start? Because they didn't keep their thinking straight way back when. This gets into the thinking patterns and processes. If you know you're thinking the wrong thing, I'm getting angry, I want to quit, I throw in the towel, this is too difficult. Why are you entertaining those thoughts? Because we all do it. I do it. I've asked myself hundreds of times over 30 years, is this worth it? So we all face these fights. But the challenge is to keep focused on the future, to keep focused on what's coming. Again, knowing that we have an esprit de corps if we're all on the same team. But if we know you're really, your heart's not with us, it doesn't mean much to me, frankly. Why would you want to hang around with people whose hearts really weren't with you? Their hearts are really elsewhere. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And if your treasure isn't in the local church and believers on sound doctrine, well, that's not where your heart's going to be either. It's a fact. And many things, of course, cause a divided heart. So know this, that other people are suffering, other people are struggling. It isn't easy for anybody. And then as we get closer to the end, I suspect it'll get harder and harder. That's your good news for tonight. As bad as it is today, don't worry. It'll probably get worse. So enjoy today while it's called today. Because tomorrow, has enough troubles of its own. As we know, today has enough trouble of its own. So don't worry too much about tomorrow. But I don't expect it to get easier knowing what I know. The cosmic system isn't getting any better. They're becoming increasingly insane. I mean, not that they weren't to start with, but they set new standards in it. The devil and the demons, they know their time is short. You think they're not revving it up? They'd be fools not to, frankly. And then the old sin nature, it just never quits or goes away. It's always going to be there. So the challenges will be, I suspect, increasing. And this is why are we exhorted all the more as we see the day approaching? Because you need it. Every one of us needs it. We taking days off and all of that, there's a place for having time off. I get that. But you don't need 2 weeks off every month. Nobody needs that much time off. That's ludicrous. Well, B, knowledge of Bible doctrine and the reality of SG3 should motivate believers to emulate their examples. There, where we saw in Hebrews 12 there. Oops, I guess I've changed it. And that's why we're exhorted, encouraged. Let us lay aside this cloud of witnesses. That includes the witness of Jesus himself, on whom we're to fix our sight and our focus. And this gets into, again, to having the personal, one of the things Paul's going to pray for is that these people would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they would know this stuff clearly and recognize what it means and the implications of what it means. Not only what it means, but what does it mean for me in my niche? It's one thing to say, well, God has an eternal plan and he planned it in eternity past and we've all been elected and predestined and all, we're adopted and blah, blah, blah. But what's that mean in your day-to-day experience? Or do you forget about all that when the pressure's on? Well, you know, am I God's son anymore? Well, we know we are, but you know, you may wonder. Well, see, the adjusted believer recognizes the high priority of the application of doctrine that he is learning, and not focusing his attention on the temporal blessings of life, but on the eternal wealth that intake and application will bring. And this gets into keeping your eyes off of the physical, off of what we can see, and looking at the unseen things. Well, how can you see what's invisible? Well, apparently you can with the eyes of faith. I would suggest that's the only way you can do it. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, we don't? Well, we're not supposed to, let's just put it that way. But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Those are the things that matter. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, I suspect this is a first-class condition. It is. This is presumed as true, and in fact, in this case, it is true. So you could even translate this here. You want to be careful doing this with first-class conditions because sometimes it's an argumentative technique or a debater's technique. But here, since you have been raised up, this has happened. It's presumed that you've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For whether you know it or not, you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we don't see what it is, actually. You don't even see what it is. None of us do. Because it's reserved in the heavenlies where he sits. Being in Christ means that you share in his experience. And we've been transferred out of the domain of darkness over into this new realm. A realm in which believers are said to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. And you say, well, I can't get my mind around that. Well, you need to try to. Because these are the realities, the spiritual realities, the unseen spiritual realities, that the believer lives in two realms simultaneously. You live here in the devil's world and you live in the third heaven at some level, in the heavenlies, whether we know it or not. that this has all happened, presuming we believe the revelation of the Scripture. That this has happened as Paul was going to spell out for us in Ephesians and in other places. Also, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely. Your hope for the future. What do people worry about? Well, what am I going to do in the future? What am I going to do on vacation? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Blah, 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 blah. All the things you've got planned out for the future. And guess what? The real important stuff is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the future we're to be concerned with. That grace that comes, and that's another reference to the rewards that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, believers should not lose sight of the fact that time on earth is extremely limited when compared to the eons of eternity. This is another thing to try to get believers in their focus off of this temporal world, because you're going to live here 50, 60, 70, 80 years. And that's going to be it. And you're going to live somewhere else millions and millions and millions of years. Which one's more important? Which one should you plan for the most? I would presume the place you're going to live the longest, I think, is the one you'd want to work on. So I know I've got, let's say I'm in the physical realm, temporal realm. I got this house, but I'm building this great vacation house. But how much time am I really going to spend at my vacation house? Probably not that much. I'd be way better off putting my efforts into my house I live in all the time. And the same thing's true in the temporal, with time. You'd be better off served to put your emphasis into the place you're going to live the longest. And that's your eternal rewards. That's your eternal home. So 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. We do not lose heart, though our outer man rather is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that decaying is going on. You are dying tonight. You're one step closer to death. You're one step closer today than you were yesterday. You'd be one step closer tomorrow. Encouraging, isn't it? Well, that's the problem with sin and death and all that the fall of Adam has brought to humanity. That the death gene is still the ruling factor in this world. So momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. But we have to be willing to bear the affliction. That's the whole point. And believers aren't willing to suffer and do all the things they're supposed to be doing. Well, then we'll find out. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of this inheritance. We just finished that verse, in fact. He is the down payment of all of this in verse 14. And it's not just that He indwells us, but living life in the Spirit is a preview. It is a foretaste of what we're going to do forever. And that the Holy Spirit will have full sway in the resurrection body. And you will be completely obedient to Him at all times. And we'll want to be. We'll recognize by then that this is life, in fact. This is what life is. And so we have this a pledge, this down payment given. This sort of glimpse into what the eternal future is going to hold. But we just get it in a small way, as Paul says, through a glass darkly. We just get a 10% of it, as it were. So He is the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That is the believer himself, God's prized possessions, to the praise of His glory. And we got a verse coming up in chapter 2 where these possessions are going to be on display for all eternity. As it were, in a, might say for lack of a better term, a museum is something we would relate to. And in the ancient world, the museums, and in many cases the repository of the spoils of war and all of that, were the temples of these gods. And God says, well, in my temple, I'm going to have some things on display all the time too. And to think that Paul's audience didn't know about this, because the Artemisium there, the Temple of Diana there in Ephesus, it was probably the greatest repository of these things in Asia Minor and maybe in the world even at that time. So they would have been very familiar with this concept And it was not as a concept. Matter of fact, I had to contact a guy. It was weird. He did call. He emailed me back, but I had a question about a footnote I couldn't find somewhere, and saw he works in some seminary out in California. I can't remember which one. And he emailed me back. So here's the footnote. He said, but there are references all over ancient writings to this matter of the temple at Delphi and the Artemisium there in Ephesus, that this was a regular feature of life, and most people knew about it. And matter of fact, he said, they don't, the more our term bank robber, essentially was, their term was temple robber, because that's where all the valuables were in many cases. Not all of them, but certainly a lot of them. Well, F, the adjusted pastor, desires those under his charge to fully appreciate and understand this doctrine. Same chapter there, verses 17. This is what Paul prays for, at least his purpose in praying. But the fact when he says, my purpose in praying is that God would give you a spirit of wisdom, I assume the content is, may you give them a spirit of wisdom. So purpose and content are not far apart in this, I wouldn't suspect. So I pray that God, the Father of glory, that he may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? And a third one we're going to get to, because this is going to be a subject of a lot of the book, the matter of God's excellent and surpassing power. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Okay, well, we did get through that. That's good. We will be ready to move on tomorrow night with back to our text in verse 15. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.